Well, this passage of scripture is often called the mission psalm, and you know, as far as I know, it's one of the clearest expressions, particularly in the Old Testament, of the Bible's teaching that we as the church are to share the message of the gospel, to share God's message around the world. You have more of that in the New Testament. It's been explained to me that when we look at the Old and the New Testament, we don't look at the Old Testament and say, well, you know, we didn't have the gospel then, we didn't have, you know, a great commission then. But in the Old Testament, the idea of God's people was to draw the nations to God. In other words, they were to be a magnet drawing people in. In the New Testament, of course, God's people is not centered in one location. We are centered all over the world. So it, by nature, it has to be the opposite effect. Instead of drawing people in, we're sending each other out. But the same thing, you know, the same message applies, and the same calling applies. But this is one of the clearest, I think, in the Old Testament. And, you know, of course, as you heard, we're sending a team this week. We're also about to hold an explorer camp in a few weeks where we're going to communicate the same message to children from our neighborhood, from our city, as many as we can. And we hope kids from all over the world, if we can get them here. But, you know, when you think about it, what we're doing when we go to Romania, what we're doing in explorer camp is really just a very slightly different version of what we do every Sunday here. But, so as I was looking at this psalm, I realized, you know, it's easy to take this message for granted. It's easy to realize or to forget that not everybody sees this as a good thing. So I want to sort of take a step back because, you know, maybe some of you don't see this as a good thing. I don't want to, you know, make assumptions about where everyone is at. I remember a conversation I had with a member of my youth group 20 plus years ago, about 21 years ago, I think. And we were on the way to some youth group activity, and we got talking about, I think, an organization that was sending a mission team to an Indian reservation, a First Nations. I don't remember what tribe it was. But I was just talking about it, and I was kind of excited about, you know, they're going to share the gospel with this tribe. And this young man who had been brought up in the church was the son of a deacon, was really pretty upset about it. He said, you know, I don't understand why you think this is a good thing. I mean, who are we to think that we can try to convert these people? You know, they have their own culture. They have their own traditions. They have their own religion. Why do we think we're any better? And it was good. It was, you know, right at the beginning of my time there as a youth pastor, and I was like, oh, wow. Now, I didn't think I'd have this conversation here in the van. I thought I might have it outside the van. It was, you know, really good. That's a good question to ask. Are we imposing our culture on other people when we share the gospel? Are we exporting our American traditions? Or do we think that we're better than other people when we take the gospel to other nations? Why do we think ours is any better than theirs? You know, it's a good question when we're talking about this passage. And at the risk of leaving you hanging, we're not going to talk about that right at the beginning. But I want to get into it and give you the kind of the context for the passage and deal with that a little bit later. So the main idea of this psalm, the main theme, if you want to say, is that people from every nation will praise God. And we're going to look at sort of three aspects of that theme. And the first one is that God's people are the conduit for God's blessing. That God's people are the conduit for God's blessing. Now, if you're not an electrician, conduit might not be in your vernacular, your regular vocabulary, but it's a channel, a means of communicating God's blessing. Now, let me give you one logistical note about this psalm. At the beginning, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. Now, it was dedicated to the choir master because it was a song. Some of the psalms are meant to be prayed. Some of them are meant to be sung. This was meant to be sung. And you see this word Selah or Selah that shows up at a couple different places and in a lot of the psalms. And it's essentially Selah was an instrumental interlude. So you'd have the singing, and then the orchestra would come in, and they would play, and then the text would come back in. And it literally just means lift up or exalt, kind of a direction for the musicians. But it's really good for us to see that in there, because what we're doing today is basically looking at this as a text, and we're studying, and we're kind of dissecting it, taking it apart, and saying, okay, this is what it means. But that's only a part of what's really wonderful about this psalm. It's not just something to study. It's an expression to praise. And that's one of the reasons it's really good to sing the Psalms, because that's when we get a sense of really what they were used for in worship. So starts off, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. So this, the first two verses give us two connections between this psalm and other places in the Old Testament. One of them is God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. I mentioned that a little bit earlier. When God first came to Abraham, he said, I'm going to bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. All nations will be blessed through you. So in essence, the whole psalm is saying this is going to be fulfilled. This promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled through God's people. And it's praising God for making that promise. The other connection to verse 1 is that it's a pretty close paraphrase from the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 6. And you'll have to turn there because you probably hear, you know, recognize this. You hear me say it almost every Sunday. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance towards you and be gracious to you and give you peace. Sorry, I messed that up, but that's the gist of it. So the psalm writer shows us that God's blessing begins with a cry for mercy and grace. May God be gracious to us. And God's blessing on Abraham was rooted in grace. How do we know that? Well, we know that because Abraham was living in another place. He was worshiping other gods when God came to him. He didn't have to believe first. God actually went to him first and opened his mind and his heart to believe that God was the only true God. And so what this psalm assumes is that everybody starts from a position of need with God. We need God to fix a problem inside of our hearts. There's something broken that doesn't work right. And this is the first element of the reason that we do missions. Every culture, including ours, and a lot of times we forget this, is broken in various ways. You know, a lot of times we think about we need to go out to the nations. And, you know, in the 1800s, they used to use the term the heathen. And now that's sort of like a joke term, you know, when talking about somebody who's a heathen. They used to actually use that word. But it tended to make us think that somehow, well, we're up here and everybody else is down there and we're going to stoop to help them. And it's a completely biased and twisted view of culture. Every culture, including ours, is broken in different ways. We have blind spots. We have things that we don't see. People from other cultures can come to America and say, do you realize that, you know, that you guys, your wealth blinds you to your apathy? You know, there's a lot of things in regard particularly to wealth that Americans don't see. We can go to other countries and maybe see aspects of violence or aspects of, you know, of other sins that they can't see because they're inside of their culture. But every culture is broken. We all fail to live in the way we're supposed to live. We hurt one another. We fail to live even up to our own ideals. Every culture needs correction. And actually, a whole lot more than that. Every culture needs redemption. It needs to be changed. People need to be changed from the inside out. And then a culture is changed. So when God made a promise to Abraham to bless the nations, he was essentially saying to Abraham, I'm giving you a promise that is going to radically alter your culture's fundamental flaws, and I'm going to use your family to do the same thing to every other culture on earth. So David, likely the writer of this psalm, is talking about his own nation of Israel, and he's asking God to bless them, to show grace to them, and then help them to respond faithfully, as he promised to Abraham. But there's an important word that we cannot miss there, that. May God bless us that your way may be known among all nations. God's blessing is a means. It's not an end. God's people are not just supposed to receive God's blessing of, you know, forgiveness and of other good things. We're supposed to extend those blessings to all nations. We are conduits, not just receptors. And this happens in a couple of different ways. One, through the Bible, through God's revelation, God's word, that has been revealed down through history, and through God's people who carry God's word, God's messengers, both in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament and today. Think about how in the Old Testament God spoke his message through people who wrote scripture, like Isaiah, prophets like Isaiah, kings like David, apostles like Peter and Paul. He also communicated that message through people who didn't write scripture, like, you know, prophets like Ezekiel, like Elijah, leaders like Stephen in the New Testament church. They didn't write scripture, but they communicated scripture. They quoted a lot of scripture. And we continue to do that today. We're not still writing. The Bible is, you know, has been completed, but we are continuing to proclaim that message to people that we talk to. Now, this principle that we're conduits and not receptors has some really radical implications. We don't have a right to our stuff. You ever felt a twinge of guilt that you were born in America and not in some third world country? You know, you ever felt guilty that, you know, you struggle to program your cell phone instead of struggling to gather food for your family every day? Why is it that I was born here and somebody else was born there? I was born in plenty, they were born in want. There's a couple different ways that we can deal with that, because it's hard. We live in a world today that is, in terms of communication, it is more open than ever before. We didn't know, generally, when disasters happened 100 years ago, you found out about them months later, or at least weeks later, when news kind of traveled out. Now we're on a 24-hour news cycle, and boom, you find out immediately. And this is really hard because we're constantly hearing about these disasters that before you might have been able to absorb slowly over time. But so what do we do with that? Well, on the one hand, we can't live life racked with guilt that we were born into a prosperous nation rather than a nation of poverty. Because if we live in perpetual guilt, it's going to completely paralyze us to do anything good about it, to be helpful. We can't live that way. You know, I think we all understand that. But on the other hand, we can't do what is easy to do, and that is to just kind of disengage our minds from the fact that the rest of the two-thirds world, the world where two-thirds of the people live and hardly any of the resources are, we cannot just disengage and pretend that that doesn't exist and that, you know, we're here. You know, that's sort of a theoretical reality, but we don't really need to think about it. What this passage calls us to do is to recognize that we are stewards of our stuff. We don't actually own it. We're supposed to use it and leverage it and share it and give it so that the nations will be blessed with both the message of the gospel, the word, and enough material blessings to survive, to be self-sustaining. We have that call on us. And what I think is interesting is that it corrects two errors in terms of, if you want to say, economic philosophy, you know, the two extremes of economic philosophy, capitalism, socialism. Capitalism is much more oriented around private property, socialism much more oriented around communal property. Capitalism essentially says, yes, you have the right to your stuff. Socialism essentially says, no, you don't. The government has the right to your stuff. And essentially, this scripture is saying, no, they're both wrong. Find it interesting, G.K. Chesterton had this, his own philosophy, what he called communalism, that he felt was sort of a third way between capitalism and communism. And we're not going to talk about that, but what this psalm is saying, I believe, is that both of those principles, both of those philosophies are flawed. They don't really grasp what we're called to as God's people. We are called to be stewards of what God gives us so that this mission is carried out. Now, this past week, we were down on the Cape, and we got to watch this movie. Probably a lot of you watched it 10 years ago when it came out, but it's called End of the Spear, and it was about the life of Nate Saint and his family, and it was partially produced produced in part by his son, Steve Saint. And I'd always heard the story about Jim Elliot, and more from his perspective. And this is really from another member of that team. So Nate Saint was, if you don't already know, a missionary aviator, graduated from Wheaton College, moved his family to Ecuador to share the gospel with the Waudani tribe. Waudani means true people. That's the name that's generally used today. In the 50s, when they went there, they were called the Aucas, which means savage killers. Now, that was actually a much more accurate descriptor of this tribe. They were known for their brutality with other tribes, but really more with their own. They had a 60% mortality rate. Most of the males in the tribe only lived to the age of 30. And they were just killing each other constantly. And to the point that at that time, the Ecuadorian government had plans to reclaim the land that the tribe lived on. They were essentially going to wipe them out and just get rid of them because they were such trouble with all the, with other tribes, and they were just, you know, stirring up unrest in that whole part of the country. And so Nate knew that, and he deliberately concealed his efforts. What he wanted to do was to establish contact with the Waudani. And for months, he was flying his plane over the areas where they lived, trying to find signs of them. And one day, he finally saw one warrior who climbed up in a tree to see what this thing was that was flying around. They called it a wood bee. Wood, W-O-O-D-B-E-E. Not a W-O-U-L-D. So he finally made contact with them and was so excited. Well, his sister had worked with the Waudani. In fact, she had adopted a young woman who lived in the Waudani tribe, who had escaped from them. And his sister, Rachel, had learned how to speak Waudani fluently. And Nate never told her what he was doing because she had a lot of interactions with the government. And he was fearful that the government would shut down their operation and he would never have an opportunity to share the gospel with the Waudani. You know, so you, in retrospect, you, hindsight, you can always, you know, wonder, did he do the right thing? He and four other missionaries, after they had established contact, they would drop these buckets where they would trade gifts back and forth. They had a pretty strong understanding, a belief that they had established friendly relations with the Waudani, that they, the Waudani, understood. They wanted, you know, they wanted to be friendly, and they thought the Waudani, you know, had said the same thing. Of course, that was not the case. But five of these men went, established contact. They did have some friendly contact, but because of essentially an internal conflict within the tribe and a complete misunderstanding, they were all killed. They were speared and hacked to death soon after that initial contact. They had a gun in the plane, and during the attack, one of them fired it in the air, but they refused to shoot the Waudani. And as it turned out, that was really a huge point. It was a huge part of the gospel going to the Waudani later. In fact, Nate Saint's son, Steve, asked him, he said, "Please, Dad, promise me that you'll use your gun if you need it." And Nate said, "I can't." He said, "I can't shoot them. They're not ready for heaven." And we are. And that's exactly what happened. But it was the fact that they did not retaliate that spoke volumes to the Waudani later. And actually, that activity, what happened that day, opened the door to others. In fact, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's widow, being one of them, some of the women, to move in with the Waudani tribe and to begin to communicate the gospel to them in their language and in their culture. Many of the tribe, maybe even most of them, became Christians. The killing stopped. What the government could not do by coercion, the gospel did. And it happened in large part because Nate Saint and a few others saw themselves as a conduit for God's blessing. They were not just a receptor. They could have easily just lived their lives and forgotten about the Waudani, but they couldn't do it. They knew that these people were there and they needed the gospel, and they acted on it. So that's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing I want you to see in this psalm is that the nations are desperate for a king. Look at verse 3. "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth." Note that David does not say the people, but the peoples, all the nations, many nations. So he says, "Let the peoples," and then he says, "Let all the peoples praise you." He longs to see the nations of the earth singing for joy. Now just imagine that for a second. What would that look like for all the nations to be singing for joy? I remember going to a men's event in 1996 in Atlanta called Promise Keepers. And it started in the early 90s, and it sort of peaked, I think, towards the end of the 90s. But in 1996, they had an event at the Georgia Dome, and there were, I want to say, 40,000 men there. And we were singing these songs, praise songs and hymns, and I will never forget it. You know, I can stand here today and picture in my mind, it's like a recording, I can hear it. And I will never forget it, because I may not hear anything like that again on this earth. It was incredible. Just imagine entire nations praising God like that. We can't even get a concept of what it's like. Now, what would make whole nations want to praise the God of the Bible? Well, two things, David says, judging and guiding. Those are the two things that the nations are desperately hungry for, to be judged and to be guided. Judging is more authoritative. It's impartial. It's equitable. Guiding is the work of a shepherd. It's comforting. It's reassuring, but it's directive. If you've ever known a shepherd or been a shepherd or seen a shepherd or seen sheep, you know that, you know, you got to be very proactive to be a shepherd. But there are two different qualities. These are the qualities that characterize the authority that God wields. Derek Kidner points out that the capricious kindliness which makes no moral judgments is as alien to biblical thought as the tyranny that rules without love. You see, many people in Western countries particularly say, you know, my God doesn't do that. My God loves. He doesn't judge. You know, he loves without rules. But you see, loving without rules is no better, no more possible than to rule without love. You have to have both of those things with real authority. And when you think about it, if somebody attacks us, if somebody robs us, if somebody takes something from us, you know, violates our safety, we don't want that for them. We want justice. We want them to have to answer for what they've done. And so when God announced his name to Moses, he described himself as Yahweh, this is the covenant name for God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God will not clear the guilty. So David insists that the nations actually want a judge and a shepherd. And Charles Spurgeon said something interesting about that. He said, nations may shift their modes of government from monarchies to republics, from republics to communes, essentially communism, but they will retain their wretchedness until they bow before the Lord of all. And we see this borne out in history, don't we? People want strong leaders. You know, look at Adolf Hitler, who is the most extreme example of a despot that we like to bring up in history. Adolf Hitler in Germany was adored and loved in the early years of his reign. Now, there were always people who were skeptics. There were always people, particularly the educated people who understood what he was doing. But the masses loved him. He appealed to love of the fatherland. He wanted to bring Germany back to the glory days when they were a powerful country and a strong economy. And people wanted that. Now, the problem is that eventually even his most ardent supporters realized he did not have Germany's best interests in mind. He had Adolf Hitler's best interests in mind. He had this incredible lust for power that was insatiable. Now, since we're going to Romania, I'll give you another example from Romania. Ceausescu was similar in a lot of ways. He came to power in Romania after they had been oppressed by Nazi Germany and then the Soviet Union in succession. And everybody wanted him. They wanted him to deliver them. They wanted independence. But in that situation, what ended up happening was that the cure was worse than the disease. Ceausescu was capable of oppressing his people much worse than either the Germans or the Soviets had ever been able to do. Now, let me give you a notable contrast. Singapore is a nation that today it's a thriving, prosperous country. They've got one of the strongest economies in the East, incredible growth, and that has happened really just in the past 30 to 40 years. In 1965, they receive their independence. And at that time, it was a very, very weak and struggling country, economically and in other ways too. So their leader at the time, Lee Kuan Yew, took on a kind of dictatorial role. His party was called the PAP, and he essentially sort of made a contract with the people that he was going to have complete control for a period of time to get them established as a strong economy and a strong power in that region. And he did. And I forget exactly what year it was. It was around 20 years later. When he'd reached, accomplished his goals, he gave up power to somebody else. Now, it's an unusual kind of a situation. It doesn't usually happen with somebody who has absolute power, because what do they say about absolute power? Corrupts absolutely. But in that situation, you had somebody. What was different about Lee Kuan Yew was that he actually did rule on behalf of the people. He actually did have the people's best interests in mind. Now, even in that country, you know, it was, there's no perfect laboratory for that. Leaders disappoint, and he, you know, I don't know a lot about him, but I'm sure he disappointed at many points, and following leaders have. Our country as well. America has always been a model of freedom and democracy. Our leaders disappoint us on a regular basis. Every nation cries out for just rulers, and every ruler shows us that we need a king who's not going to disappoint us. Now, this principle reminds us of what we said before, that every culture, every nation is broken. You know, Nate Saint could look at the Waodani, he could see that was a broken culture. It was not hard to figure out. These people are killing each other, and their government wants to wipe them out because it's so bad. But their government, themselves had fatal flaws, and so does ours. When we look at cultures around the world, you might see one that's tainted with violence, you know, another that's corrupted by greed, or, you know, another that's in the doldrums of apathy. One is racked by poverty, you know, by greed. We have opposite problems, but every single culture is affected by the basic problem of sin. And the gospel confronts every culture. The reason that it can transform a culture is because it transcends it, if we understand it rightly. One of the amazing things about that film, The End of the Spear, was how when the film was made, a filmmaker came to Steve Saint and said, I would like to make this movie about your father's life. And he said, well, you're going to have to get the permission of the Waodani. So he made this filmmaker go to the Waodani tribe and ask their permission. And they said no. And then, but the way they persuaded them was, they said, you know, people in America need to hear your story. And they brought up issues like the Columbine Massacre, a number of these school shootings. And they said, people need to understand how destructive violence is. And they agreed. But the entire movie essentially was in subtitles, which made it kind of hard to watch. But the way that they presented the god, it had a name, Wayangagi, I think was his name, and they said he has left his marks in the trees. He has left his carvings, and that was symbolic of the Bible. And they said Wayangagi has a son, and when he was speared, he did not spear in return. It's amazing. The power of the gospel communicated within that culture. That's one of the ways that we can tell that the gospel transforms. It transcends culture. It is communicable in every culture because it's not locked into anyone. That's the reason that we can say when we're going to a people group, we're not just exporting our culture. If we do it right, if we take the Bible and we actually translate it into their culture, we're not just exporting Americanism. If we do, then shame on us. And we have, in many circumstances, in many times and ways, we have, and we can't do that. So, the last thing I want you to see here is that David tells us the earth longs for restoration. Look at verse 5. This starts out the same way as verse 3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So there's another element to God's blessing being extended to all the nations. When God made his covenant promises through Moses, he said to the people, okay, you need to obey this law. If you obey it, there will be blessings. If you disobey, there will be curses. In other words, your crops are going to, you know, prosper and thrive. Your relationships with your neighbors are going to be good. If you obey, if you don't, all that's going to fall apart. Now, they knew that their relationship with God was based in grace. It was a gift. The sacrificial system reminded them of that all the time. But the way that they responded, this was their response to God's grace, living in obedience. And what Israel was supposed to be was a window to the world of what it looks like to live under God's rule. And that rule was a really happy one for a time. Unfortunately, it didn't last very long. Eventually, they were cast out of their country, lived in exile. But the prophets continually reminded them, repent, turn from your sin, and God will restore you. They said it over and over and over. Now, David does a little bit of prophecy himself here. In verse 6, he uses the past tense to describe a great harvest that's going to happen actually in the future. And what he's saying is it's such a sure thing that he phrases it as if it's already happened. The earth, how does he say it? The earth has yielded its increase, and God our God shall bless us. And so the promise of these great harvests that Moses made to the people of Israel were a picture of a new earth that God is going to recreate one day, where the harvest will be infinitely greater. And ultimately, it's a picture of a spiritual harvest of people who praise God with all of their hearts because he's changed their hearts. And that's the blessing of all, of a nation of God's people that are composed of all nations, living in voluntary submission to a dictator who doesn't have to be a dictator because his people want to obey. Now, wouldn't you like to live in a nation like that? I sure would. But that's the picture the Bible paints of what it means to live under God's authority and rule. And Paul tells us in his letters that the earth groans as it waits for that restoration, and so do we. We groan, it seems like, every day when something comes out in the news, some kind of a tragedy or evidence of brokenness. Paul said in Philippians 2:11 that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Nate Saint gave his life to reach the Waodani. He didn't see that happen in his lifetime. He didn't see that door open, but his sacrifice opened the door for his son to see it in his lifetime. And Steve Saint, when he was a part of that film, End of the Spear Coming to Pass, pointed out, and this was about the time the movie was made, about 10 years ago, he said, never in Waodani history have there been so many grandfathers. You think about it. You know, when the median lifespan of a male is 30, you're not going to have any grandfathers. But never in their history had they had so many grandfathers. And he said, even though, the man who actually took Nate Saint's life was the main character in the movie. And Steve did not know this until he was about 50 years old. Not until then did he find out that this man, whose name is escaping me because it's really hard to pronounce, he was the man who had actually killed his father. And this is a man that he had grown up loving and was the deepest family. This man was like a father to him. And he finally told him, I killed your father. And it's very vividly portrayed in the movie, but he actually held a spear to his chest and he said, you need to kill me in vengeance for what I've done. Because that was the Waodani tradition, that if a man's father was killed, his firstborn son was called to avenge his father's death. And that was so deeply rooted that this man told, even as a Christian, years later, was convinced that Steve needed to kill him to avenge his father's death. And that was the point where Steve said, nobody took my father's life from him. He willingly gave it up. And he said, I forgive. And Steve, one of the things he said at the end of the movie was, for so many years, people could always identify with our loss. But he said, they could never imagine how we would experience gain. We know that missions requires a sacrifice. And many of us maybe haven't experienced that personally, palpably. But the gain always far outweighs the loss when viewed through the lens of eternity. And so I just want to encourage you to take Psalm 67. Take David's passion in Psalm 67 and make it your own. In every aspect of your life, let's not be satisfied with simply providing for ourselves and providing for our children and then dying. Is that really what we want our lives to amount to? Let's invest in the transformation of every nation and culture and people through the gospel, because we will experience true satisfaction. We are most satisfied. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. And we are most satisfied in Him when we take part in Him being glorified. Let's do that, will we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for these words that from the Old Testament sometimes surprise us. But they shouldn't, because your heart beats for the nations on every page of your book. And Lord, I pray that would sink into our hearts, that you would write your words, the words of your book on our hearts, and that you would give us a passion for the nations. And it's not just about going on a mission trip to one country. It's about so much more than that. It's about we can be even more involved, even right here, without ever leaving the city limits. Lord, show us what you want us to do. Show us what you're calling us to do, to be a part of reaching the nations. And Lord, as you do that, we'll be able to praise you, and many, many other people will be able to praise you as well. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.